We've been studying the first letter of John, 1 John. And this morning we're tackling the first section of chapter 3. John had a lot of challenges that he was facing with the church, heresies that were taking place in the church and deceptions that were coming up and false teachings about Jesus and all these things. And so he writes this letter to the church and encouraging them to stay in the truth, to not be deceived, to not wander off from the truth. And he's encouraging them to know and to make their salvation sure. And he gives them, he says, we know that we're saved by these things, that we have the Spirit, we love the Word, we love the brethren. And he gives them all these benchmarks to so that they might have an assurance of their salvation. In chapter 2, he deals with the spirit of Antichrist contrasted with what he calls the anointing or the Holy Spirit, the two great spiritual influences in our world. And he talks about how the Antichrist is the spirit of lies and deception, and the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And he's the anointing that we who are believers have all been given so that we might understand the Scriptures, that we might have assurance of our salvation, that we might have the power to live in an evil world and be able to resist temptation and walk righteously before God. Here in chapter 3 that we'll look at this morning, he talks about the influence that these two spirits have on the people in the world. Those who are born again, those who are children of God, we looked at that last week in chapter 3, verse 1, are influenced, or at least we should be influenced, by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we're children of God because we have the Spirit of God in us, and we walk in righteousness. We practice righteousness. Now, that does not mean that we never sin. John clarified that in the very beginning, in chapter 1. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. We all sin. We all still stumble and fall. But our lives should not be characterized by a sinful nature, sinful behavior. We stumble and we fall. We trip and we, you know, get our feet dirty. You know, but we've been washed in the blood. And our hearts and our minds and our desires should be to please the Lord. Those who are influenced by the spirit of Antichrist are walking in lies. They're walking in deception. The fruit of their lives are unrighteousness, lawlessness, he calls it. They don't walk in the truth. And so he gives the contrast between the two, and he encourages the believers that he's writing to walk in righteousness. You've been called to that. You know, so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 28 is actually continued in first 3 verses of chapter 3. So we'll start up in verse 28 of chapter 2. And we've already covered this, but I'll just read through it. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that was last week's message, appropriate for Father's Day. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world, when Jesus was walking the earth, they knew him for the most part as a man. But they didn't know him by experience. They didn't know who he really was. You know, Jesus asked the question to his disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah or the prophet that Moses said was coming. You know, they knew him. They could recognize him as he walked the streets. You know, they listened to his teachings, but they did not really know him by experience. And so they didn't really know him. Today, much of the world knows about Jesus, recognize him as a historical figure. Some recognize him as a great prophet or a great teacher or a moral man or whatever their idea of Jesus is, but they don't really know him. They don't know him as Lord and Savior. They've never had an experience, a personal relationship with him, so they don't know him. And John says, they didn't know him, and they don't know you. We have relationships in the world. We work with people. You know, we transact with people and all that, but they don't really know who we are because we're children of God. We're not really citizens of this world. We're otherworldly. Now, we've got to make sure that we don't take a haughty, holier-than-thou look at ourselves as a result of that. We're sinners that are saved by grace. It's only by God's grace. And we've humbly come and said, Lord, I know I need a Savior. I need you. You know. And so we can't look at ourselves as being better. We got to look at ourselves as being different because of the grace of God and what God has done in our lives. But he says the world won't really know you either. Jesus told his disciples, look, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And it's interesting that we're living, you know, we're actually in many ways living chapter 3. This message that John is teaching is becoming more and more relevant in our day as we're seeing things play out and take place. So the message that John has for the church in the first century is the same message that the Holy Spirit is trying to speak to us today. So we need to listen. Again, not to me, but to the Holy Spirit. And what he has to say through his word. And so they didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't recognize who he was. So they're not going to really recognize us. And as a result, we're not going to be comfortable in this world in many ways. And we shouldn't be, because we're not of this world. Paul tells us that we should be looking up. We got to live here. Jesus said, when he prayed to the Father in John 17, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but you'll keep them from the evil one while they're in the world. You know, but while we're here, we're to be salt and we're to be light. And that's going to create friction. You know, you pour salt on an open wound, it burns. So as we're salt and light, you know, we may cause friction while we're going through this world. You know, but we've got to be different. We've got to be different. So John says, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, speaking about when Jesus returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Christian experience, I guess we can put it that way, from a Bible viewpoint, has three phases. In theological terms, they're called justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is when we first come to Christ and we have our sins forgiven and we're born again and we become because of Christ's righteousness, in good standing with God. We were enemies. We were in the kingdom of darkness before that. But when we come to Christ, we enter into the kingdom of light. And a way to remember justification is we become just as if I'd never sinned. If you want to, it's an old way of remembering that. But we become justified. We're born again. But then we go through the process, the painful process in many ways, of sanctification. And what that is basically God is taking us from the point of the new birth to maturity in Christ, where we're changing. We're becoming more and more and more like Christ. And then the third phase is when life is over and we go and we're standing before God and we experience glorification. When all the pain and all the sweat and all the work and everything that we've gone through in this life is done and we stand before Christ, John says, when we see him, we'll be like him. While we're going through that sanctification process, we will never reach perfection. We'll never be sinless. The amazing thing that I found in the Christian walk, and you know, I've been born again for 53, 54 years now, I guess. I know, I look 40, but that's, I can't help that. I actually got a compliment from my kid this week. He says, Dad, you look about 15 years younger than you really are. Well, that's nice. How old do you really think I am? 75? Oh, okay. Got to be careful when you get a compliment from your sons, you know. What I found is the more that you learn and the more you study the Word and the more the Holy Spirit deals with you, the more stuff you realize is sin that you never realized before. It doesn't necessarily have to deal with the big stuff, you know, but it's the little things. It's the attitudes. It's that little creeping pride that gets in, you know, those little things. And you know, so I'm convinced that I'll never get to the point where I'm perfect until I stand before Jesus and I become like him because I see him as he is. A couple of scriptures. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. The scripture in many ways refers to the Christian life as a parallel to human life. We're born again, we're infants, we're new babes in Christ, and we take the milk of the Word. But we should be growing from that point and then feeding on the meat of the Word, and we should be growing and maturing. We just had, in the past month, two babies born into our family. You know, it's a glorious thing, and they're so cute, and you know, you just want to hold them and look at them and gaze at them. But if they, 6 months from now, a year from now, they're still looking the same, they're still the same size, and something's wrong. They're not getting the proper nourishment. There's something wrong physiologically with them. They should be growing, you know, and growing to maturity. It's an amazing thing when you see your babies having babies, you know. It's just an amazing thing to watch. But the Christian life should be the same way, that we're born again, but then we grow as we feed on the milk of the Word, and we're in fellowship, and we're in prayer, and we should be growing in the Lord. That process of sanctification, growing up in God, becoming mature. Chapter 5 of Romans, he kind of goes through this process for us. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, there's that idea of being born again. We're born again by faith in Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So being born again gives us access into God's grace, boldness into the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews says. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And there he's talking about our glorification when this life is through, and whether it's when the Lord returns or whether we die and go to be with him, whichever, we stand before the Lord in glory and we become glorified. The New Living Translation says, we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. So there's the justification and the glorification, the beginning and the end of it. But then we have the middle part. And again, this isn't always that pleasant, but it's necessary. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Anybody accomplish that so far? As you're going through tribulation, you're glorying in it? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's the process of sanctification, as God is working in us and through us and making us grow up. You know, he says again, he says, it's the tribulation, it's the trials, it's the growing pains, those experiences in our lives that make us grow. Some are pleasant, some are painful. One of my sons one time grew 6 inches in about 4 months. He was hurting. He had growing pains. Every joint in his body hurt, you know. At Christmas time, he was here. By June, he was here on me. It was an amazing thing to watch. You know, normally you can't see growth, but it was like every morning he was getting bigger, you know. But he hurt for a long time because of the growth that was taking place. It's growing pains that go with growing. But the tribulation is necessary because he says it produces perseverance, or patience is another word for that. And then that perseverance produces character, and the character produces hope. And so that's the sanctification process. Romans 8:28, Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." What he's saying there is every experience in our lives as Christians, God's going to use to make us grow for our good. We don't always see it that way. You know, a lot of times, and I'm speaking personally, "Lord, why did I have to go through that? What are you doing? Don't you love me? Don't you care?" He says, "Yeah, but you got some growing to do." You know, the standard is Jesus. A lot of times we like to measure our growth by our brothers and sisters. You know, "Well, I'm more righteous than they are because I pray more, or, you know, I handled this experience better than they could have, and look, they're having meltdowns." We measure our holiness and our righteousness based on our brothers and sisters, but that's not the standard. We're all in an individual walk with the Lord. Our standard is Jesus. What we've got to measure ourselves is, how much more like Jesus am I than I was last year or the year before? A good measuring stick is to look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, and these things. Look at that. And then you want to do a New Year's resolution, look backwards and look at the fruit of the Spirit and say, "Am I more loving? Am I more joyful? Do I have more peace in my life? Do I have more patience in my life than I had last year?" You know, if we're in a normal growth pattern with the Lord, we should be able to look back and say yes. You know, when our kids are growing up, you've got the measuring stick on the wall, you know, and you make the marks. You know, we should be able to look back and say, "Yeah, I'm a little more patient. I could do a lot more better in this area, you know, but I am growing, you know." We're not to measure each other that way, but it's good to look at ourselves, take a self-evaluation, and see how much we're actually growing in the Lord. But then he goes on, he says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son." Every one of us who is born again, it's God's goal to conform us into the image of his Son. We're predestined to that if you're born again. That's the goal. That's where we're all headed. "That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called, and whom he called, he also justified." There was our justification. "And whom he justified, he also glorified." So here Paul wraps it up for us again. Our justification, our sanctification, becoming more like Christ, and then eventually we'll be glorified. In Colossians 3:18, Paul writes, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So, and it's interesting he uses the word mirror here, because James, when he's writing, says that we should be doers of the word and not hearers only. He says someone who hears the word but doesn't do it is like somebody that looks into a mirror and then walks away, not making any changes. "No, I'm okay." And he walks away from it and forgets the kind of man he was. Here he's saying we look into the mirror. The mirror is God's word. We see the image of Jesus. And we should be being changed by that image from glory to glory, from experience to experience, becoming more and more like Christ. And so we go through that process of sanctification. But John says it won't be complete until we stand in his presence. Back to John, 1 John 3 again. He says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We have not experienced. We can't even conceive of what that end product is going to look like. It hasn't been revealed to us yet. But we know that when He is revealed, when Christ returns, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Someday we'll be like Christ. What an amazing thought. What an amazing hope that is for us. And then John says this, verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." It's that sanctification process that he's talking about. While we have that hope of His coming, while we're looking forward to that period of glorification, when we finally get it and get there, while we're looking for His coming, that should be a purifying process in our lives. John's writing here at the end of the first century. He was looking for the coming of the Lord. And, of course, we know, and Jesus said, no man knows when He'll be returning. And I think He designed it that way specifically so that every generation of Christians would be looking up and as a result being purified. You know, back in the first century, they were looking at the different Caesars that they were being persecuted under and thinking, is this the Antichrist? You know, and down through history, men have looked around and said, is this person the Antichrist? Is that the Antichrist? Are we in the end days? You know, and back in the middle of the 20th century, is Adolf Hitler the Antichrist? You know, and are we in the last days now? And I think God designed it that way so that we would purify ourselves, expecting the Lord to come anytime. In fact, Jesus told us to be watching, to be waiting for His return. You know, if He had said, you know, guys, it's not going to happen for two more centuries, we would all take the time off, you know. It's amazing how, maybe you guys aren't, but I know I tend to procrastinate. I work better under a deadline. In fact, me and a buddy of mine have a saying. We don't work well under pressure, but without it, we don't work at all. And we tend to live our lives that way. And, oh, a deadline's coming, I gotta, you know. But if you see it far off, there's no rush, you know. John says, hey, the Lord may be coming at any time, so purify yourselves. And He's not the only New Testament writer that says that. Turn with me to Titus 2. They were all expecting the Lord's coming, and they were all urging the readers and the people that were listening to them to live a holy life in expectation of the Lord's return. Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so Titus, Paul's writing to Titus and says, in this present age, live holy and righteous lives, looking for Jesus' return. Urging him the same thing that John is telling his people. Purify yourselves, expecting the Lord to come back. Philippians chapter 4. Flip back a couple pages to the left. All right, maybe it's not Philippians 4. Let's see. It's here somewhere. There it is. Philippians 3. Go to Philippians 4 and back up to verse 17 in chapter 3. "Brethren, join in following my example," Paul writing to the Philippians, "and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." In other words, Paul is saying, find somebody that's more mature, more spiritual than you are, and follow them. Follow their pattern. You know, I've had the blessing of many men in my life who were older than me that I've watched their walk, watched their faith, and they've been an encouragement to me. For many walk, of whom I told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whom or from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Same thing John said. When we see him, we'll be like him. Paul is saying the same thing here. According to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. So Paul here encouraging us to look for the coming of the Lord, not walk according to our flesh, not walk according to earthly lusts, but find a godly example and follow after him, learn from him, and grow up in the Lord, but watching for the Lord's return. Because we're not citizens down here. Sometimes we forget that. We're not citizens here. This is all going to go away someday. Either we're going to pass off for the scene, or the Lord's going to destroy it by fire, Peter says. This is all temporary. This is not all there is. For the world, this is as good as it gets. But for us, this isn't home. Our citizenship's in heaven, and we've got to keep that in mind, especially in the days we live in. And then Romans 13, I'll just read this to you, verses 11 to 14, if you want to note it. Paul says, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of your sleep. Paul's urging the Romans, it's time to wake up. For now our salvation, he's talking about our glorification, is nearer than when we first believed. I always crack up when I read that. Of course it is. Chronologically, it's always going to be, you know, the next 5 minutes I'll be closer to heaven than I was 5 minutes ago. I like the way Paul puts that. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, and not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so the message, Paul to the Romans, Paul to the Philippians, Paul to Titus, John to the churches that he was writing to, expect the Lord's return and purify your lives. Walk in righteousness. Don't allow yourself to be caught up in lust and worldly desires and these things. We live in this world, and we have to live in this world, and God gives us good things to enjoy in this world. But we're to use these things righteously to the glory of God, and not heap upon ourselves, you know, the lusts and these things. We're to live differently. We're to live separate lives. We're to be salt. We're to be light in this world, purifying ourselves, expecting the Lord's return, so that the transition from who we are now to who we will be won't be so great. It'll be an easier transition. Not that it's, you know, for the Lord it's going to be like that anyway, you know, but you get the idea. You know. So purify yourselves is what John tells us. Let's go back to John 3 again. Now he starts contrasting. As I said, chapter 2 is a contrast between the spirit of Antichrist, who lies and deceives and influences the ungodly, and the spirit of the Lord, the anointing that he calls it in chapter 2, who influences us as children of God. Verse 4, he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is breaking God's law, rebelling against it. Paul writes that the purpose of the law in the Old Testament was not to purify us and deliver us from sin. It couldn't do that because we're all sinners. When God gave the law, he also gave the sacrifices because he knew man was going to break the law. But it was to make us aware that these things were sin in God's eyes. And so lawlessness is the breaking of God's law. And that's sin. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the scripture says. There's not one righteous, no, not one. We've all been in that state. But when we're born again, we're transformed out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of his dear Son. And those bonds are broken. And we no longer have to walk in lawlessness. We're not slaves to sin. But he says again, whoever commits sin. And here again, and we talked about this earlier in the when we were looking at the Gospel of John. John is talking here about the practice of sin and the practice of righteousness. Sinners do righteous things on occasion. They'll give to the poor. They'll have mercy on people. They'll demonstrate love and all. But the practice of their lives are against God. And they're sinful and they're unregenerated. The practice of believers should be to walk in righteousness, but there are those times when we are going to sin. So John says, when you sin, if you can confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. But here he's talking about our nature, the practice of our lives, the thing that dominates us. A Christian should not be dominated by sin. And so he says, whoever commits sin, whoever practices sin, whoever's nature it is to sin, also commits lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest, speaking of Jesus. Jesus came to take away our sin. In him there was no sin. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. The purpose of his coming was not to set a moral example, not to be a great teacher, but to die on the cross for man's sin because man needed a Savior. John says, that's why he came. That's why he was manifested, to take away our sins. In him there is no sin. And whoever abides in him does not sin. Again, that's that idea of practicing sin. It shouldn't dominate our lives. Whoever sins, whoever's nature it is to be a sinner, whoever practices sin has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Underline that scripture or highlight it or something. Let no man deceive you. Today in the Christian church, people are being deceived left and right. And it breaks my heart to see it. We talked a few weeks ago, about how churches are embracing, Chrislam, they're calling it, where they're merging Islam with Christianity and trying to come up with this hybrid that'll make everybody happy. And, where they're saying, well, even though the Bible talks about hell, there really is no hell, and God's a God of love, and, eventually everybody will get to heaven. And they're espousing these things so that they feel good and they can make sinners feel good about themselves. And, Jesus talked more about hell and condemnation than anyone else, any other writer in the Bible. He said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Better that you go into heaven without an eye and maimed than to spend eternity in hell with your entire body. Jesus was serious about this. He knew the effects of sin. He knew the consequences. He spoke about it. So he says, little children, let no one deceive you. In Revelation 12, we're told that it is the serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. As you look at the landscape of what is going on right now, the world is under a great deception. We have to recognize that. They're trying to guilt trip us into buying into the deception. We got to stand for truth because the world is being deceived. John will write in 1 John 5, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We've got to recognize that. These little children, don't let anyone deceive you. Turn with me to Isaiah 5. I think Isaiah had the pulse on, had his finger on the pulse of what we're seeing happening today. He was a prophet to Israel, to Judah. And Judah had turned its back on God and was following after pagan idols and the gods of the nations around them. And God is about to bring his wrath on them to punish them because they wouldn't listen. And so the Holy Spirit prompted Isaiah to write this. Verse 20 of Isaiah 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. I like the translation of woe in a couple of the other translations. The New Living Translation translates woe as what sorrow for those who call evil good and good evil. The New English Translation is even more interesting. He says, they are as good as dead who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Just had a conversation the other day with one of my boys. And he said, you know, Dad, they think they're enlightened. They think they're enlightened. They're in darkness, but they think it's light. And when they look at light, they say it's darkness. You know, they've got it all twisted around because they've been deceived. And they're being deceived. We've got to make sure that we see God's perspective on all this. And that rather than cowering back, that we become brighter lights. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men at drinking, mighty men at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble. See, this is the outcome of all this thinking, of all this behavior. Therefore, as fire devours the stubble, the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. See, we've got to recognize that in spite of the influences, in spite of the guilt trips and all that that they're trying to place on Bible-believing Christians, this is the end of their path. We've got to understand that. We've got to see that. As a result, we have to be bold in love and be not afraid to warn them and share that with them if we get that opportunity. The world is being deceived. And John's telling the believers, don't you be deceived. Don't you be under the sway of the evil one. But stand for truth. Let's go back to John 5. First John 3. Back to our text. Verse 7 again. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. You know, one of the things that the devil tried to do in the very beginning was he twisted God's word and deceived Eve. And the word of God is being twisted and turned and bent around and ignored and, you know, in order to justify a lot of the stuff we see going on today. The devil's behind it. He's the deceiver. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Again, does not practice sin. For his seed, for God's seed, remains in him. When you're born again and the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, God's nature is placed inside of you. You become born again. You have the seed of the Holy Spirit in your life, in your heart. And as a result, our nature as we grow should be godly because we have God's nature inside of us. Now we have that battle, and Paul talks about it, between the flesh and the spirit, but the spirit should be winning out in our lives. Whoever is born of God, verse 9 again, does not practice sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are made manifest. John is saying, this is what's going to show you who is of God and who is not. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Jesus said, it hated me, it's going to hate you. And we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Next week we're going to start with 16 and go down, because there's a change in John's message here. But let's go back and take a look at Cain. Chapter 4 of Genesis. And I'll try to get through this pretty quickly. We know the story, but I thought it would be good to just kind of go through it quickly, and I want to point out some of the things that take place here. That, you know, I don't think any of us are in a position of Cain where we're ready to kill a brother or a sister, you know. But there's some things here in Cain's life and attitude that we can kind of pick up on and learn from. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of Genesis. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. but did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So we have these two brothers, Cain being the oldest. He's the farmer. Abel's a shepherd. And they bring offerings. Now, we don't see anywhere in the scripture where offerings up until this point are instructed by God. But God set the example for Adam and Eve in the garden of an offering. When they had realized that they had sinned and were naked, they tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. And God slew an animal and gave them probably lamb's wool to cover themselves. And so they saw a picture of an offering to cover their sins there in the garden. And very possibly from that point on, they began to offer the sacrifices, because the law of the sacrifices wasn't given until Moses several hundred years later. But they saw the sacrifices, and they saw what that meant, what took place there, bringing an offering before God. And so Cain and Abel were familiar with bringing a sacrifice. Abel brings one from his flock, slays it and offers it to the Lord. Cain brings one from his field, comes and offers it to the Lord. There's a lot of debate in theological circles. Did God accept Abel's because it was a lamb, and didn't accept Cain's because it was the fruit of his labors? You know, there's a lot of debate about that. In the laws of the offering, there are offerings for all different reasons. And a grain offering or an offering of your first fruits was a valid offering before the Lord. So as I look at the story, and I might be wrong, but as I look at the story, I don't think it was so much what was offered as much as the heart that was bringing the offering, the attitude that was coming with. And we see this from Cain's reaction to what the Lord has to say to him. So the Lord doesn't respect Cain's, but he respects Abel's. Cain becomes angry, and his countenance falls. He becomes depressed and angry. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will yours not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." Interesting comment that God makes to Cain. But he gives him an opportunity. "Cain, I don't accept your offering. But look, I'm giving you an opportunity to repent and get it right. Now, if you do that, I'll accept the offering. But if you won't, you're opening a door for sin to come in and devour you and control your life. If God's Holy Spirit convicts us of something, deal with it right away. Have the humility to repent. Say, God, I'm sorry, I made the mistake, and help me to repent. And you know, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us. But if we resist the Holy Spirit, that opens up the door for something bigger to come in, for things to fester. And we're told in Ephesians, give no opportunity to Satan. Don't let him stick his foot in your door. Deal with issues right away. Repent of them. Get them out of your life. Jesus said, if you bring your offering to the altar and you realize that you and your brother have something against you, go and deal with it. And then come back and make your offering. Take care of it. Don't let your son go down on your wrath, Paul writes in Ephesians. Deal with sin issues right away. You feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, go before God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. You've offended a brother. You've done something against a brother. Go to that brother and deal with it. So many of the marriage counseling situations that I've had to deal with is because people won't deal with issues right away. They let them fester and they get bigger and bigger. And now, you know, this little anthill has become a big mountain because it was never dealt with. People just covered it over and the anger just built and built and built and built. And then there's a big explosion. He says, deal with it, Cain. Because sin's lying at your door looking for an opportunity to come in and control you. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You can control it. You can deal with it. Just repent. Ask for forgiveness. Get it right. Of course, we know Cain didn't. He says, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said to him, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And then he goes on to pronounce curses upon Cain. Cain had that opportunity to repent, but he didn't. Instead, he let it fester. And it led to committing murder, lying to God. Well, am I my brother's keeper? How would I know where my brother is? You know, well, you buried him. You know where it is, you know. You know where the hole in the ground is, you know. His blood's crying out to me. We need to deal with our sin right away. But I think Cain, as he brought his offering, and this is my, as I look at the scripture and I see Cain, and I've dealt with people, and I've probably had the attitude myself at times. I recognize the attitude Cain has. He's coming not out of devotion, out of love for God. He may be coming with the attitude, you know, I've worked so hard at this. God better appreciate this offering. I've worked so hard. You know, this is the fruit of my hands. Whereas Abel was, Lord, I am just so thankful for who you are. And he humbled himself and brought his offering. Cain probably came in with a haughty attitude. God, I'm not sure you deserve this or not. I've worked so hard with this, you know. Jesus gives the example there in the temple of two men praying. One was a sinful tax collector, beating on his chest and crying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the haughty Pharisee that said, God, I'm so glad you didn't make me like him. You deserve me, kind of thing. And Jesus said to his disciples, so which one of these guys do you think God heard? He said, well, it must have been the tax collector. Yeah, it was. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We need to walk humbly before God. We need to recognize that he doesn't need us. We need him. If we got what we deserved, we'd be little piles of ash. You know. A couple of scriptures and we'll close. Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. James 4:6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. We're to walk before God humbly and thankfully. You know, almost every time you read about prayer in the New Testament, thanksgiving is attached to it. Giving thanks. And that's just an attitude of, Lord, I don't deserve what I've got. Thank you. I think Cain's sin was a haughty and a proud attitude, a chip on his shoulder. Instead of humbly saying, God, thank you for the blessings of these crops that you poured rain on for me. I think God would have accepted that. But you can see from Cain's reaction, if Cain's heart was right, he would have repented. And when I deal with people and I've got to correct them, you can see where their attitude and their hearts are by the way they react to the correction. Are they going to humbly say, you know, I'll examine myself and see if you're right. And if you're right, then, you know, then I'll repent. You know, because I'm a guy. I don't see things clearly all the time. But if they come back and say, well, what right do you have to judge me? You know, I know their heart's not right. Just by their reaction. You know, Cain's heart wasn't right. You know, instead of humbly coming before the Lord and say, Lord, I recognize my attitude's wrong. Forgive me and help me to humble myself and do it right. Walk humbly before your God. That's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word.